Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to see Him clearly and to understand in a greater way the love and grace that You have bestowed upon us. May we all be overcome and tremble as we think upon the great love with which You have loved us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to probably the most well-worn part of your Bible, Exodus 20. Exodus 20. We'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll continue reading through verse 21 of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we continue our series through the book of Exodus. And we come to probably the most well-known verses in the book of Exodus as we read them almost every week. You've all got it memorized now. I'm confident of that. But we also go through the Ten Commandments as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism. We have an explanation of every single one of the Ten Commandments. And this afternoon we're not going to go through each of the commandments individually, so you can all breathe a sigh of relief that this sermon will not be 10 hours long. That's all I can say about the length of it, though. What we are going to do, though, is we're going to look at the commandments as a whole and understand the purpose for why God gave these commandments to Israel in the way that He did. That will, of course, then help us to rightly understand them for our own lives. The first thing that we need to take note of is that these commandments are spoken by God in the context of the covenant made with Israel back in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And I'll just read those to refresh our memory. 19, verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So, these Ten Commandments, as well as the other laws that are going to come afterward, are given within the context of the covenant that God is making with His people at Mount Sinai. So how does that help us understand the Ten Commandments better? How does that help us understand the Ten Commandments better? Well, for two reasons. First, God gave the commandments within the context of the covenant of grace, which means that God did not give these commandments to condemn His people. He gave these commandments to convict his people of their sin, as we'll get to in a moment, but not to condemn them. That's an important distinction between convict and condemn. We also learn that God gave these commandments to the children of Israel because the Lord was teaching His redeemed people how they were supposed to worship Him as His redeemed people. So as we look at each one of these commandments, even the six that are dealing with the love of neighbor, these are all teaching us how we are supposed to walk before the face of God in worship before Him. We have a tendency to think that worship only happens now in church on Sunday, or that worship happens when we're doing our devotions and we're reading the Bible and praying. That's when worship happens. And we do have to make a distinction between the different kinds of worship that take place within our lives. We, of course, need to place a higher degree of importance upon the worship that are, especially the elements that we would call the means of grace, right? The reading and preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, those are the primary means of grace. And so, of course, that part of our lives we see as of greater beauty and also of greater importance for our spiritual well-being. But all of life is supposed to be lived before the face of God. All of life is supposed to be worship. We are supposed to be worshiping the Lord in everything that we do. And we see that here in the Ten Commandments as well. That there are commandments, the first four, dealing with how do we worship the Lord. How, as we are in His presence, are we supposed to behave? And then you have the next six that deal with love of neighbor. And how does that work? And how is that supposed to happen? And that's very important for us, because we, as God's people, are supposed to love our neighbor as ourself, just in like manner as God has loved us, a faithful love. Never failing love. And especially within the context of the church, it is supposed to be a covenantal love. We are to be committed to one another. Committed to love each other as best as we can. That doesn't leave any room then for half-heartedness. Taking one another for granted. That's not allowed in the Church of Christ. We're supposed to worship God even in the way that we act toward one another. Now, as I said, these Ten Commandments come within the context of a covenant. They come within the context of the covenant of grace. And that's very important. We see that this is obviously the case because we see the way that the Ten Commandments opens. How does it start? And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Notice it's Lord all caps. That means Yahweh, the covenant faithful God. I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is the covenantal formula that we talked about last time when we looked at, well, multiple times, we looked at Exodus 19. This is the historical prologue repeated. God is reminding his people what he has already done for them, and now how they as his redeemed people are supposed to live before his face in worship. Sinclair Ferguson has described this reality as being adopted into the royal family, but if we were adopted into the royal British family, none of us would know what we are supposed to do as royalty. We maybe would know to put our pinky out to drink our tea, but that's about it. We'd have to learn a lot of things about what it means to be royalty. Well, it's the same thing in the Christian life. We've already been adopted into the family of God. That's already happened. But now we need to be taught, how do we live as children of God? How do we behave before God's face? We are also reminded here in verses 1 and 2 that God has graciously saved his people entirely by his gracious and saving power. God never fails, never tells his people. God never tells his people, you must do X, Y, and Z, and then I will love you. You have to do X, Y, and Z, and then I will save you. Sometimes we as Christians give off the vibe that in order for someone to come to church, you have to be X, Y, and Z before you can come. But the reality is that if you think you will fix your life up well enough to come into the presence of God, it will never happen. Because only the power of God at work in your heart will cause you to, one, be forgiven and saved from all of your sins, but also have the power to overcome sin in your life and begin to walk in the newness of life that Christ has earned for us. That will only happen if God is already at work. God gives us saving grace, which then will change us. That is the order of things. That's always the order of things. And we see it here as well. Thus, these commandments are given to the Israelites and to us as God's people to keep them, not in order to earn God's favor and love, but instead to worship God with thankfulness in our hearts because of what God has already graciously done for us by sending Christ to come and die on the cross in our place. Not only this, but we seek to follow God in keeping his commandments. We recognize that everything we have and all that we are is a gift from God. So much so that even our ability to live a life of thankfulness to God is a gift from him. For even the good works that we do are gifts from God. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, notice how Paul says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then notice these words. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is saying that all of the Christian life, all of our Christian experience, is grace from beginning to end. Everything from our salvation to every good thing that we can do now. It's all grace at work in our lives. There's a heresy that's been around for a little while. You maybe have heard of the term federal vision. Well, one of the things that it espouses is that you're saved by grace, but you're kept in by works. That completely contradicts what Paul's just said. We're not kept in favor by good works. There's nothing in us that keeps us in good stead with God. We're in a right standing with God only because of what Christ has done. And we only enjoy the life that Christ has given, and we only get to live lives of thankfulness before God's face because of God's grace. From beginning to end, it is all God's grace. In other words, we can only worship God because of His grace. We worship God for His grace. And we worship God in His grace. I'll say that again. We can only worship God because of His grace. We worship God for His grace. And we worship God in His grace. It's all grace. Everything that we as Christians experience is grace. The whole of our life throughout all eternity is grace. Thus, the joy and thanksgiving we should have as we seek to worship God in all of life should be great. As the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," goes, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." As we look at the Ten Commandments, we also, in addition to learning to how to worship God, we learn the standard of God's holiness. What does it mean to be perfect? We have the benefit of knowing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to explain these Ten Commandments in greater detail. But how does understanding God's standard of holiness help us in our Christian walk with the Lord and aid us in worshiping Him? Well, in a number of ways. First, that we see how far short we fall of the glory of God, and thus it humbles us and increases our faith because we see our need of God's saving grace all the more. Second, we see the perfection of Jesus. And third, we understand the righteousness that we are clothed with by grace. Looking at each of these in a little more detail now. First, we see how far short we fall of God's glory, and thus it humbles us and increases our faith because we see our need of God's saving grace all the more. This comes back to the difference between conviction and condemnation. We remember as Christians, the law of God no longer condemns us. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no, you can finish it, condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the law does convict us in order to bring us to repentance, where we must then see our need of God's saving grace provided in Jesus. One of the functions of the law is to humble us so that we see how entirely we have been saved by the grace of God. In connection with that, it helps us see just how amazing the grace of God is. That's why every time there has been a revival in the church of God, it has started with a deep conviction of sin. Which is why there will never be a real revival in the vast majority of churches in Canada. Because until people see how helpless they are to save themselves, and until they see how wicked they really are, they will never see the beauty of God's grace, and they will never understand just how necessary it is. The second thing that we learn from seeing the law of God as His holy standard is we see the perfection of Jesus. We recognize that as we read about Jesus' life and ministry, and even His death upon the cross, we see that Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. And He did so for us in our place. And as we reflect upon Jesus' perfect life and death on this earth, we learn something very important about the character of our God and our Savior. What is the supreme thing that we learn about our triune God and Jesus as we look at the law, as He gives us His holy standard, and that Jesus then keeps that law for us? What do we learn about our God? What do we learn about our God? So we look at this, we look at the Ten Commandments. What conclusion would we come to about who our God is? And to help us see that, look at the life of Christ. Look at His obedient death. What do we learn about our God? We learn that the God that we worship is a God of love. And He desires to dwell with us in perfect and divine love, which we experience in part now, but we of course look forward to the day when we will experience that in its full. For the summary of the law is what? That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Why did God command that? Why is that the summary of the law? If God is teaching us how to be His children in His presence, why is that the summary? Why is that what He wants of us more than anything? Why is that? Because He first loved us. God's whole goal, the whole reason that Christ came to save us from our sins was so that we would dwell with our triune God forever and ever in eternal and perfect love. that our relationship with God would be one that would be characterized by one thing, love. This is why the whole idea that you can do something for God to earn His love is so abhorrent to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because true love never demands that you do something for me before I will love you. True love always says, I have chosen to love you and I will love you. No matter what, no matter the cost. And that is what our God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has changed our hearts now to live in that love with which He has loved us and to love Him in like manner to how He has loved us. Until we understand that our love of God is not natural to our sinful human nature, we will never understand the greatness of His love for us or the depth of grace that He has bestowed upon us. And we will not be amazed. The natural tendency of our hearts is to treat God like a business partner. The natural tendency is for us to say, we're in the sinning business, God is in the forgiving business, we've got it all worked out. God should be pleased with me because after all, I went to church. I did Him a favor. Now He does me a favor. I scratch His back. He scratched my back. That's the natural tendency of our hearts, is to go back to that instead of remembering the glorious gospel truth that God loved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us while we were His enemies. And that the kind of love that He has filled us with and produces within us is a love that is selfless. Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And what's it all about? It's all about praising God for His law. Now children, you might be wondering, why on earth would that be the longest psalm? How in the world did the psalmist come up with that much to praise God about? About the law. Who likes being told what to do? None of us, naturally. Right? Mom tells you, I just made cookies. Don't eat the cookies. What's the natural tendency? I want the cookie. Right? We don't like rules. We naturally don't want to obey. Why is that? Because left to ourselves, we are not filled with love. But why the psalmist goes on and on and on about the law of God is because the psalmist is praising God for this perfect law which he has given, because it teaches us how to love the God who has first loved us. And the psalmist's heart wants to love the Lord his God. And so as we continue through our lives, it should be our heart's desire to meditate, as Psalm 1 says, meditate upon the law of God day and night. Why? Because I want to think about how I can love my God more. I want to think about how I can love Him better. And not just in worship on Sunday, but love my God throughout the whole week, including how I love my neighbor. Because it is a delight for me to love the God who first loved me. As a child, I was not as smart as all of you young children here. I took for granted my parents' love for me. I felt safe in their house because I did know that whatever I did, they would still love me. But I didn't know I should be thankful for that. And I took it for granted. I didn't understand the beauty of the love that existed in that house. And how much more so I have taken for granted the love that my Heavenly Father has had for me. And the love that belongs and dwells in His house. Because that is who He is. Have we grasped the beauty of dwelling in a relationship with God where we know He will love us no matter what? And what a blessed thing it is for us then to seek to serve Him as our loving Heavenly Father, Christ as our elder brother, and the Holy Spirit as the divine person who dwells within us, who is Himself love. Brothers and sisters, we have to set our minds upon these things to see the perfection of our God and of the relationship that we now have with Him. And this leads us into the third thing that we learn from understanding the law as God's righteous and holy standard. We understand the righteousness, or we could say the love, that we are clothed with. How does it help us to know that we are clothed with a righteousness which was earned for us and given to us by Christ? a righteousness that perfectly meets all of God's holy standard. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 at verse 1. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 at verse 1. Matthew 22 at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" A whole sermon, obviously, could be given to just this parable. But this parable teaches us some very glorious things about the gospel. To understand this parable a little better, we have to know an important cultural reality. And that is that the father or the bridegroom were at a wedding supposed to supply the clothes that the guests were supposed to wear to the wedding. So everybody that does come, Jesus is of course preaching against the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought that they were God's people, but they obviously rejected God's invitation to come to the feast. But God goes out and brings in all those who from the Jewish people's eyes were unworthy to come into God's presence. God calls them to come. And they are clothed with the wedding garments provided. But there's a man there who isn't wearing the wedding garment. He is cast out. Now what does this parable teach us about the righteousness that is given to us in Christ? It teaches us that Christ's righteousness is given to us, and it is perfect. And perfect to provide for us comfort and boldness to be in the presence of our God and know with absolute certainty we will not be cast out. The righteousness of Christ that is given to us teaches us that the love of God for for us is secure. That we are in the loving presence of God and we belong there because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. As we reflect upon all of this, we cannot forget that the law of God given at Mount Sinai and given to us as New Testament Christians, that it was given in grace in order that we would better understand grace, so that we could better live in grace, in order to show our thankfulness to God for His grace. The law is a signpost, if you will, that keeps pointing us to Jesus. And it says, you need Him. And it says, He has provided. Because He kept that law for you. And so, brothers and sisters, I think that's a good reason to rejoice. And it's a good reason for us to go forth from this place warmed with the love of God and have in our hearts the strongest desire to love Him and serve Him all of our days. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we praise You for this, Your word that You have given to us. O Lord, as we read these commandments and laws that You have given to us, may they always expose our sin, but not to drive us to despair, but always to cause us to cast ourselves at the foot of the cross, at the feet of Jesus, and to remember that we always have a place in Your presence because He came and obeyed that law perfectly for us, and even suffered under the penalty of that law in order to free us from it. O Lord, we pray that You would fill our hearts with the love and the grace that You have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and may You empower us now and forever to love You and to love our neighbor. O Lord, we pray these things because we want to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For we are a blessed people. And we want to enjoy to the fullest the loving relationship that You have obtained for us by the sacrifice of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.